Amen. You may be seated. And we have a very, very, very full building today. If you would like any seats, there are some on the very, very front. And you'll get called on to answer questions on the front row, just in case you didn't know that. But if you do see some more people coming in, need to be seated, help them out, squeeze in where you can. And we are going to be in the book of Hebrews, so turn to the book of Hebrews. And we will be in chapter 4 today. And I did warn some of you ahead of time. I even sent an email out this morning to drink extra coffee. There's extra caffeine in that coffee today. It was spiked. Today will be the longest sermon I think I've ever preached. So if you're a guest, welcome. Yes, it is. I could not figure out where to stop it and just wanted to complete this sermon. Sometimes once I reach a certain word count, I stop it and create a part two for the next Sunday. And I just didn't feel like I could do that for this message. So I'm going to stop talking and get right into it. All right. So last week we have been covering, of course, Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, that is emphasizing on the rest of God and what that rest is and how we enter that rest. And we were looking at how this Old Testament typology, this Old Testament example or shadow of the coming Christ and what he would accomplish on a higher level with Israel and Egypt and the Exodus and their journey to the promised land and their entrance or failure to enter into the promised land. And there's warning after warning, as we've looked at, where God says, for instance, chapter 3, verse 11, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And over, the author of Hebrews repeats this. He repeats it multiple times. And why is that? Well, he's speaking to an audience in his day, and as I'm speaking to you in our day, this principle still applies, even though we are not on our way to the literal land of the Canaanites that will become the promised land. We are saying that we are believers and we're in this life. And we hope to enter the ultimate promised land, the land of promise, the ultimate rest with God. And we looked at how this rest that God exemplified there in the creation and how Adam and Eve got to partake of that rest somewhat. Then they lost it because of sin, right? But in that Garden of Eden, there was the bountiful fruit. There was water abounding. Everything was there provided for them that was lost when they sinned. And now by the sweat of the brow, they would eat their bread. All right. They would have to work for everything that they acquired in this life. But then we look at the Exodus, how they went from slaves to on their way to the promised land. And God said this land would be amazing, bountiful, right? And milk and honey, and God would fight their enemies for them. They would be protected. There'd be peace with man, peace with God. Everything provided for them in this promised land. And so we see examples of this. But then finally and ultimately, we see all of that come together in the book of Revelations, chapter 21 and chapter 22, where the true promised land is revealed. And it's amazing. It's beautiful. It's beyond speech to describe. And the dwelling place of God is now with man. And there is no tear. There is no heartache. There is no death anymore. And you see the promised land shadows or typologies fulfilled fully by what Christ has done for us, his people, and that we enter his rest, and we will enter that rest by entering into him who is the person of rest, that is Jesus Christ. So in this chapter 3 and 4, what we find is not looking to our works to get us into that promised rest, but looking at the one who provided that rest, which is Jesus Christ himself. So, for instance, we looked at Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is Jesus Christ. This is the rest that we need. All right. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the way to God's rest and your rest is through the person of rest, Jesus Christ. So let's get to chapter 4, verse 8 through 11 today. Let me read that for us. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each and every person that is here today that you have providentially brought to this building, God, to hear your word, to participate in this worship and fellowship with believers. God, we pray for each and every person here as we study this text today. Help us to understand that we need to truly believe in you and live lives of obedience that reveal that we are true believers, that we are on our way to that land of promise. May we not fall short. As you promised in your wrath, the Israelites would not enter your rest, and they did not get to. They fell dead in the desert because they did not believe in you. To some degree, they looked like your people, but many of them were not. God, help us to check our hearts today to make sure that we are true believers and that we have rested in the work that the person of promise has accomplished on our behalf, and that is Jesus Christ. May we rest in his righteousness and not in our own. May we rest in his sacrifice and not what we can do. And may we fully take rest in your Messiah, Jesus Christ. And by entering that rest, we enter and inaugurate what will be fully consummated one day as we enter into your full blessed presence with glorified minds and bodies, with the presence in the presence of all of your people who have entered into that promised land. And it's your name we pray. Amen. If you do need a Bible today, if you forgot yours or whatnot, just raise your hand and we'll get one to you very quickly. Because we will be turning a lot, and it does help, I know, with attention spans, speaking of myself, if I follow along in the Bible. So just lift your hand up and we'll get you one. All right, so we are on that verse 8. And you'll notice a shift, a name that we have not heard of yet as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and that is the name Joshua. So up until this point, there's been a heavy, heavy emphasis on Moses. And this whole passage so far, as the author of Hebrews has written, is Christ is greater. His message is greater. The person of Christ is greater. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the forefathers, the patriarchs. He's even greater than Moses himself. There's lots of similarities as far as their roles, but Moses was pointing to what the Christ would fulfill. Now, he shifts over to Joshua. So why does he shift over to Joshua? Well, once again, Joshua is a very important Old Testament figure because Moses failed to be able to enter into the promised land. If you remember, he disobeyed God. He struck the rock for water to come out when he was not supposed to. And God said, you're not allowed in. You'll be allowed to see it, but you won't be allowed to lead your people in. And that's exactly what we see happen. So Joshua takes over the reins to actually lead those in who made it. Remember, over the 40 years, thousands of them died as God swore in his wrath. He was not joking. He was not kidding. You're going to die and receive the wrath of God. And he was serious. All right. And that's, again, pointing to the higher spiritual reality that we can bank on. Those who reject God, who disbelieve, who reject God's Savior, his person of rest, will not enter into the promised land. They will die in their sins. They will fall dead and they'll receive the wrath of God. So these things are set. These things are certain. But now, verse 8 in Hebrews 4, we have Joshua. So for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Now, I'm going to go through this kind of quickly, but I want to make sure you understand who we're talking about here. And if you want to turn with me, we'll be in Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges just for a moment. But in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 28, we see where God has anointed Joshua to take control, to take over the headship there of Israel. And as you recall, the spies went into that promised land to spy it out. God already said he would give it to them. He would run the enemies out. He would fight against their enemies. Easy breezy. They didn't believe. They rebelled against God. But two spies were loyal to God, truly believed in God. Joshua was one, and who was the other? Caleb, right? So here Moses is turning the reins over to Joshua. which and if you know a little bit about the Hebrew there, it's Yeshua, which would also be the name of Christ. So it's very similar as far as, again, these shadows and these typologies of multiple people in the Old Testament that are pointing to what the Christ is going to do. Christ is going to be the ultimate Joshua who leads us into the promised land and provides that rest for us. Okay. And 3 verse 28 there in Deuteronomy, God says, but charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of this people and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. Moses gets to see it. Reins are handed over to Joshua to enter into that land of promise. Now turn over to Joshua chapter 1, verse 10 through 13. And today there is going to be a lot of text. It's kind of like an Old Testament survey today. So those of you that like to learn are going to enjoy it. And those of you that not, there's that. Joshua chapter 1, verse 10 through 13. All right. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Now, all this is very important as we think of what God's rest is. We see shadows of it. All right. There in the Old Testament, this is one of them. We see a shadow of it in the Garden of Eden, with this restfulness that they had in the presence of God and all that he provided for them. We see this promise to them, the promised land that is coming. It's going to flow with milk and honey. God will provide them. God will protect them as well. And in this end of verse 13, the Lord your God is providing you. This is his rest that he is providing for those people and will give you this land. So God has instructed them to do this. God is going to give this to them. He is going to provide for them. Now look just briefly, we're going to fly through Joshua, but go to chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23. And what we find is lots of repetition. God had already said these things would happen as Moses was leading to the promised land. And he kind of reiterates them again here in Joshua 23 for Joshua. Look at verse 14 through 16. And now I am about to go the way of all the earth. All right. And you know in your hearts and your souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one of them has failed. But just as all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you have been fulfilled for you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the evil things until he has destroyed you from off this good land that the Lord your God has given you. If you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you shall perish quickly from off the good land that he has given you. Okay, so this is what we see happening. This rest of God, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, it was contingent upon the obedience of Adam and Eve. They were not supposed to do something, but they did. And they were kicked out of that rest of God, and immediately work ensued. So it is with this land of promise. You see something very similar. Joshua is commanded to take them in. He is going to pass. He is going to die. But he's saying, if you obey God, he will continue to do these things. This land will be a place of rest. But if you disobey God, like the former forefathers did, right, that did not get to enter that promised land, he's saying you're going to be like them. You're not going to truly be in the rest of God. Even though you're on the geographical land that God promised, you're going to be receiving his wrath. So you must obey. Well, what do we find out happened? Obviously, we know that they did not obey. Fast forward, go over to Judges chapter 2, the next book over there. Judges chapter 2. And I'm kind of just giving you a quick summary of this, okay? But I want you to see that the promised land that Joshua led them to, it was not the ultimate. It was not the finale. This was not heaven on earth. They were going to lose it. And we see this beginning here in Judges. Look at verse 10. And all that generation after Joshua died also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, so that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies, so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm. And the Lord had warned, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. So this is it, right? This is the land of promise. They got to enter in, those who did not die before they entered in. But then we see sin arising again. And once again, they don't get to remain in that rest because of sin. And they are expelled from that land. They are again sent off into slavery, as we find out later on. And they're no longer recipients of the rest of God, but they're recipients of the wrath of God. So when we get to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, you can thumb back over there. We see what the author is talking about here. For if Joshua had given them rest, okay, if that was the grand finale, if that was all there was to the rest of God that they had been seeking out, that God, if that was all there was, he says God would not have spoken of another day later on. And he's drawing from Psalm 95 that we've covered. He's mentioned, I believe, five times in Hebrews 3 and chapter 4, where David, hundreds of years later, King David, speaks of the same rest that God was providing. He says, today is the day of God's rest. So how can David say that? Because David, hundreds of years later, acknowledges it's not that place that is the land, the place of God's rest. There is a higher rest that we are looking for, a full spiritual rest of God's provision. And that's what the author of Hebrews is tying all in together here, saying it's Jesus. Jesus, who is God, who is man, becomes the obedient Son of God, the obedient Son of man, who fulfills perfect righteousness in our place, so that he does enter into the promised land. He does rise from the dead. He does ascend into heaven. All power and dominion is given over to him. He is the ultimate Israel. He is the ultimate Moses. He is the ultimate Joshua. And it's only through him and by him that we will enter that rest. Any man, any woman, any person who thinks they in and of themselves will enter God's rest on their own behalf is lying. It cannot be done. That is why God sends the Savior to provide salvation for us. So that all this is pointing to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, move on to verse 9, Hebrews chapter 4. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. So, this rest, as you look at it, he's comparing again, verse 8 and 9, what Joshua did, Moses did, they got to this land of rest, but that was only a shadow. There's something greater still to come, right? So that's what verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest, this ultimate rest for the people of God. Again, let me read verse 10, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, when we see this still remains, look there back at verse 9, there still remains a Sabbath rest. So God is not calling us to a place on earth for his rest. This passage has been misinterpreted many times in history, where there were great crusades and thousands of deaths as people tried to retake that land of promise, and looking at only the land around the current Jerusalem for getting that back in order to fulfill this. But that's not what the author of Hebrews is saying, right? He's actually preparing them, because all this has been fulfilled in Christ. And what we're also going to find out very soon, the entire Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. The temple there in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed as well. So there has to be a higher goal than just that land, than just that temple, right? So God is not calling us to a land of peace, but to a position of rest, a path of rest that is all given by the person of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to get into this today, because I think there's a lot of fogginess on this issue. But what is the Sabbath rest? What is the author talking about here, and what is he not talking about here? And many Christians today, I've talked about this with multiple, our elders this week and multiple people, many people have just not been taught what is the Sabbath, what exactly is going on with the Sabbath in the Old Testament, how much of this comes across in the New Testament. Can you go home today and wash your dishes? Can you go home and mow the yard today? Or could these things have been done yesterday even? Because that would actually be the Old Testament Sabbath, would be on Saturday. Would it be a violation for you to go home and make s'mores and pick up sticks and put them in a fire and light them, right? And you think, well, no, of course not. I mean, but then should you actually be stoned to death for doing such a thing? And all of us would say, well, no, of course not, right? But the question is, why not? And that's where I find a lot of Christians are like, well, I don't know. Because if we look back to the Old Testament, and we look back to the Sabbath, and we look back to all the rules and regulations that were given on that day, none of us would be in this room. We'd all been stoned to death, is my point. You would have done something. I have done something to violate that rule, to violate that Sabbath, those rules that were given to Israel. So why would you not do such a thing? What we're finding is, the writer of Hebrews is making this clear for us, is all of that, what Moses was doing, what Joshua was doing, the exodus out, that redeeming out, that going to the promised land, that the covenant that was made, the author refers to that as the old covenant, all of that is a shadow of the ultimate Sabbath that is to come and is provided for us through Jesus Christ. So the reason that you would not stone me to death if you walked by my house and saw me picking up a limb this morning that was in my front yard is because we're under a new covenant. That's why you wouldn't do such a thing, okay? Because we are under a new covenant, and the substance has come, and it's all in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we don't have to go back to that, all right? And we're going to unpack this as we go on, okay? Now, in the Reformed community of believers, we see lots of varying opinions on this. It is a fascinating study if you want to look into church history a little bit. The original reformers, if you think of them, like Martin Luther and Calvin, they did not believe in a Sabbatarian view that corresponded in the New Testament with under the New Covenant with the Old Covenant. So they allowed people to be free to do what they wanted to do, because they said it was not in the Scriptures, that day did not come over to be protected by law and to be a mandate that would require stoning or possibly require excommunicating someone from the church. And they were getting their information, if you recall, back from Augustine, who also did not believe that. And then we go back to some of the original church fathers like Ignatius, going way back to the first century. And he, too, did not believe that this day was under the new covenant, had to be abided by, had to be protected. But then we get to the mid 1600s and you see a push for this such thing to happen. And you have several big confessions of faith that come out, and these confessions of faith, I would probably agree with 99.9%. You know, they're wonderful theological confessions of faith, but all of a sudden there's a big change where they say now it does have to be abided by. You shall not do anything. You shall not work. And it's going back to the shadow, and they're bringing it forward as the substance is what you notice here. So this has been done. And so we get to today, 2020, and you have a lot of good, solid Reformed believers who are kind of confused, kind of foggy on this because there are multiple opinions. So we're going to try to stick to the text today and not see this through a confessional light and just let the scripture be scripture and let the scripture speak. So if you would just kind of follow along with me on this journey, let's begin back at Genesis chapter 2, and we'll just read verse 1 through 3. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And for all the members that are here today, I did send out all my notes ahead of time this morning so you can look back on this during the week. If you have any questions, feel free to engage. But Genesis chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, is where you find the first rest. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. All right, so we find there that God has, it's not that he is tired, right? He's omnipotent. He never gets tired or like we do, where we're exhausted, but that work is complete. But looking at the scripture, does God's completion of the work of creation on that day, day seven, mean that it was against God's law for man to work on the seventh day? And this is the question that a lot of theology hinges on in the Reformed community. Do we find anything there that says that mankind cannot work now because God had rested after his completion, saying that work is accomplished, that work is done? And the answer is that we don't see that. So there's no command given to the first man or the first woman. Instead, they are commanded to be fruitful and to be multiply. And this is part of that creation mandate, these creation principles that are put in place. But in nowhere in the book of Genesis given to Adam and Eve are they supposed to take that day of rest. In fact, they're in God's rest in the Garden of Eden, right? They're there, but they are expelled from it. But even then, the curse is to work, and they do work, but there's still not a day that God says, okay, but you're only going to do 6 days, and on this day, you're not going to work and make bread by the sweat of your brow. In fact, we don't ever see that this commanded through the entire book of Genesis. And remember, who wrote the book of Genesis? It's Moses. This is the law giver. The one that received the law has written the first five books of the Old Testament. And not once in the book of Genesis to Adam, to you name the person, to Isaac, to Abraham, to Noah, to Enoch, to Jacob, to Joseph. Not one time amongst all these generations does Moses ever say, you must take this day and make it a Sabbath. This is fascinating, okay? So stick with me on this. Now, we turn all the way to the book of Exodus, chapter 16, and we find the very first mention, again, of this rest, of this Sabbath, and it's the first time it's ever been mentioned. And you're talking about many generations have gone by, and these books have been written by Moses. It never does come up. But we find that is given to a specific people, and it's going to be given to a specific time, and it's going to be under a specific covenant. But here we see the first hint of the Sabbath, Exodus 16, 22 through 30. This has to do with the manna. Remember God's supernatural provision from heaven. We looked at last week how Jesus said, I am that manna. Right, it's me. I am the bread of life that goes on to eternal life. So all these things are happening in the Old Testament are pointing to what Jesus would ultimately accomplish. Exodus 16, verse 22 through 30, regarding this manna, God says, on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning. So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not eat in the field. 6 days you shall gather, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. So this rule, you see, is given to them, and it was not there ahead of time. So this is a new rule that has been given, a new rest that has been given. They are slaves coming out of nonstop work, and God is giving them this day of rest. He is supernaturally providing for them. That's what we find in the day of rest. But again, this is even pointing to, remember, the manna is pointing to what mankind cannot provide. We cannot feed ourselves the spiritual food that we need. We need it from heaven. And Jesus is that bread from heaven that leads to not just physical life in the Old Testament, but to eternal life. But let's continue on. Look at verse 27. On the seventh day, some of the people went out together, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. So here the rule, the command gets even higher. So we have the manna from heaven that is there provided every single day. God tells them, don't do any work to get the manna on the seventh day. You'll put enough in your bowls for 2 days, okay, on the sixth. And to rest in me, rest in my provision, trust me. And this is also an example of true belief in who I am, what I will do for you, right? Trust me. Look, I've got you out this far. I can provide bread for you for one more day. Just trust me on this. But many of them do not. They show again their rebellious hearts. They sin against God's command. So he even elevates and says, hey, don't even come out of your house anymore. Don't even come out of your tent, your hut, whatever it looks like. You just stay there now. Now you're kind of in quarantine. You guys know something about that, right? You're in quarantine. You stay there, and I'm going to make you rest on my day of Sabbath. So this is the first hint of this that we get all the way in Exodus 16. So he teaches them what this is. He teaches them what this means. And in other words, they did not know this. We don't have anyone ever picking up this day of Sabbath until this point. Now, turn with me to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31, verses 12 through 17. All right, and notice this. Let's just read through this little section together. And look how serious the Sabbath has become. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel. Then in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So in this, we see that God commands no work to be done on that seventh day. And then as we look at this over, why does God command this rest? And if you look back at verse 13, he gives us the reason. This day is to be a sign. So if you're an underliner, highlighter, or note taker, you might want to make special emphasis on this. You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you And this is the point of this Sabbath. Okay, it's a sign between what they are doing. It's a covenant agreement between God and between the Israelites, and it is to be a sign. And that every day when they take that rest, it is pointing to the rest that God originated with Adam and Eve, and that He will ultimately fulfill in the final days, the new heaven and new earth, that rest that is there. But this rest is to show their particular rest that they are in. Remember, if they obeyed God, God would fight their enemies for them, provide for them food, provide for them water, provide for them nourishment. And this is given to these people specifically. Now, if you also look at verse 13, you also will find that the word Sabbath is in the plural. And many of us skip over that, but it's actually really important. There are more than one Sabbaths that the Israelites are commanded to keep. And I'm not going to go into all of it, but if you get a chance and you want to look this up later, go through Jeremiah is one of them, but also Leviticus 23 and Leviticus 25 will help you elaborate what those Sabbaths are. But so we find that it is a weekly Sabbath. All right. On the seventh day, they are to take this day off. Also on the seventh year, they're supposed to do no work. Could you imagine that? An entire year of no work. And the trust that God would provide. He says, hey, don't work on that year. I will provide. You will have more than enough. In fact, you'll skip the year of seven of working. Go into eight and you'll still have plenty if you just rest in me. That was the other Sabbath. There was also a super Sabbath, you might say. The big year of Jubilee. On the 50th year, where it was this ultimate year of Sabbath and all these great rules of blessing to one another and this restoration of the land and restoration of property, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But all these had to be commanded or were commanded by God, and all of the Sabbaths were equally a part of God's law to the Israelites. So this is where we find ourselves as we're looking at these Sabbaths there in verse 13 and what those Sabbaths actually are. Many people find themselves, well-meaning Christians, trying to keep the Sabbath. But yet, in order to keep that Sabbath, you also need to be prepared not to just work 6 days and then take one off. But also you need to find out what the Jewish calendar is and be ready to take a year of work off, okay? Or else you're in violation of this Sabbath. Now, also, we take note that this penalty is severe if you break God's Sabbath. In verse 14, if anyone works, he shall be put to death. In verse 15, whoever works on this day shall also be put to death. So two times in this passage, as he talks more about what this Sabbath means, it's if you work, you will be put to death. And this is not just a little thing. Why, if you think back through that, why would it be punishable by death if you worked on the Sabbath? Well, in general, we know that all sin deserves death, right? All sin deserves death. God had commanded them not to work, so they deserved to die. They had sinned. But this is like the supreme slap in the face of the God of grace. He has provided everything for them. He has provided them rest. This day is a special sign of His covenant with them. And so when they worked on that day, it was a rejection of the covenant, and it was a rejection of the one who made that covenant. And if you think about covenants in the Old Testament, if you broke a covenant, you deserve to die. If you think about the Abrahamic covenant that he made with God, as God told him to cut the animals in half. David Childs, where are you at? There he is. All right. Favorite passage right there. You can ask him about it later. They had to walk through the body parts so they were cut in half. You know what that meant for your feet? They'd be covered in blood, right? And what did that mean? It meant that if you broke this covenant, you deserve to die, is what that meant. Okay? So we see all these shadows pointing to this, or this sign is there. This is the covenant. You can compare this to the sign of the covenant that was given to Abraham, circumcision. And if they did not do it, they would be put to death because it was a sign of the covenant that God had made with them. Now, Why did a little work on the Sabbath deserve execution? Again, this was the sign of the covenant, and to violate God's sign was to reject God himself. All sin deserves death, but this is a clear rejection of God who had given them rest and given them comfort. Now, this was not figurative. This was literal. Turn over to Numbers chapter 15, 32 through 36, and we see our first person who violates the Sabbath. And God says, put him to death. And that's exactly what they do. So this is why I preemptively started off saying earlier today, if you drive by my house and see me picking up a stick, should you yank out some rocks and start throwing them? If you're truly sticking to the old covenant and you're putting yourself back under that old covenant, the shadow of the substance that is to come, these are the rules that you would be abiding by or else. Numbers 15, 32 through 36. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, and those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because he had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with the stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with the stones as the Lord God had commanded Moses. So here you have a Sabbath violator. The congregation had to stone him to death. Now, think about that. Have you ever picked up a stick on the Sabbath or done other work? Does this mean that you should be put to death? Does this mean that you should put your neighbor to death if you hear the weed eater crank up today when you go home? All right. And just so you know, let's be clear. We are possibly out there on the airwaves right now. The answer is no. OK, so okay, don't tune out and hear the weed eater and go pick up a rock if you're out there listening. No, the answer is no. We should not. Let's be very clear. But again, why not? Why not? Why not? Why not is the question that has to be pushed to Christians today. Why not? Why would you not do that? God says do it right here. They did do that. It's just right there. I see it written. Why should we not? And this is the emphasis that we have to get across. The Sabbaths were given to a specific people that had to do with a specific covenant that has now been replaced by the new covenant that Jesus Christ has brought. And never do we see Jesus ever telling or emphasizing that someone be stoned to death for doing this. What are we going to what we're going to find is that God has given a new covenant, that there is a superior that is superior to the Mosaic covenant, and that the Sabbath days and years of rest were a shadow of the ultimate rest that God provides by the person and work of Jesus Christ. How does one violate the Sabbath now? You try to get to heaven by your own works, and you don't rest in the provision that God has given you. That's how you violate the Sabbath now. It's not by picking up a stick. It's by saying, I'm good enough. I can get there on my own. And you have violated the Sabbath. And you will not only face physical death, but you will face eternal death because you've rejected the person of God's rest that leads to the position of rest, that leads to the place of rest. That's Jesus Christ. So that's what this is pointing to. So those that maintain this strict Sabbath view of the Sabbath, the point is they're going back. And that's the author is explaining this in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, because at that time they still have the temple there. Many of the Jews are still trying to abide by both. They're trying to maintain the festivals, the laws, the rules, and the Sabbath and be Christian. But yet the author is saying, look. Those things are not required. Look to this ultimate Sabbath. Look, Jesus is greater. The promise is greater. He is the greater Moses. He's the greater Joshua. He is the greater promise, the greater rest. And it's all through him and what he's accomplished. Another key passage. Look at this. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12 through 15. I told you it'd be a journey and you guys are doing good. I want to keep hearing those pages turn. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12 through 15. If everyone in here goes to digital Bibles, I don't know what I'll do. I'll never know if you guys are actually turning. I'm going to have someone check on your neighbor. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12 through 15. All right, and we're going to see this another passage here about the Sabbath, and we're going to kind of be tying these all together. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, nor your son, or your daughter, or your male servant, or your female servant, or your ox, or your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well with you. Now look at 15. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath. Now, we've been going through Hebrews. The author's favorite word is therefore, right? So we are again brought back to verse 15. There is a therefore right there. And when we see that, we're supposed to ask, what is it there for? So, therefore, the Lord commanded you to keep his Sabbath. When that means he's what he gave the answer beforehand. So why are you supposed to keep the Sabbath? Why are they supposed to keep the Sabbath? To remember, it's right, verse 15, that God had brought them out of slavery of the Egyptians to provide for them that rest. God had done this. And this is why I'm saying this is the Sabbath, the day, the year, the year of Jubilee, the great super Sabbath. All this is given to a specific people for a specific reason. And God, and they are to remember that God brought them out of Egypt from slavery. And this is what they're supposed to remember on this day. We see this again, and we're on a little bit of a journey here. Go to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 13 through 15. Nehemiah 9. First one there gets a bonus. It's not a book we turn to a lot, so feel free to use your table of contents. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 13 through 15. Nehemiah 9, 13 through 15. And we're just kind of connecting the dots here to show what the Sabbath is and how it has been fulfilled and how we truly rest in that Sabbath today. But in Nehemiah 9, once again, I want you to see that why this Sabbath is given and who it's given to. So Nehemiah is describing everything that we've been talking about, that the author of Hebrews has been talking about, all that Moses has done and the giving of the law and how he's gotten them out of Exodus. In verse 13, though, I just want you to kind of fast forward to that portion. Nehemiah says, "You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath. And you commanded them commandments and statutes and the law by Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven and for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock of their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them." Now, if you look back at 14, it's pretty critical to this line of reasoning. Nehemiah says, "You made known to them your holy Sabbath." Now, this is extremely important because you don't make known to something to a person who already knows of that something. So we find here that God gives them this Sabbath, a specific people at a specific time, something that was not there through the book of Genesis is now commanded and it's connected to the covenant that God made with Moses, that God made with Israel at that time. God made the Sabbath known to them. So we find that this is not something that was carried on legally by law, by commandment of God from Adam forward, but instead God made it known to them. And that this was for the people of Israel who had come out of the Exodus. Now, let's get to the New Testament. You guys are great on your Old Testament survey here. Turn over to Galatians, something that's more familiar. You can probably find it pretty quickly, all right? Galatians chapter 4. And we're just going to look at a few places where the Sabbath is mentioned in the New Testament to see if we can find any connection at all to the seriousness, the magnitude, the commandment to put someone to death that is there if they don't honor that day, as we found under the Old Covenant. And what we find as we let Scripture interpret Scripture, and not just trusting in a confession of a few people, that we don't see that language here at all. We just don't find it there. So if you look at, it was Galatians 4, 9 through 11. Let's just read that. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Now, very rarely does the New Testament even speak of the Sabbaths, okay? But we find that to be true because they see that it's all been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself says he is the Lord of the Sabbath, right? But now in this passage, look at this. Some of the Judaizers were trying to combine and trying to make the Gentiles worship God under the old covenant. They said, okay, we see that you are now a Christian, but that is not enough. You must now take that Christianity and combine it with our Jewish laws and our holy days. And you must do this also. Now, Paul does not say, that's okay. I see that that's okay for them. No, he actually compares it to heresy. He says, I gave you Christ, and that is sufficient. You rest in the grace of God in Christ, in Christ alone. And if you combine something to that, remember the beginning of Galatians, right? If I or an angel from heaven or anyone else brings to you another gospel than the one I brought to you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him die with his sin, is what he's saying. So as he explains this through the book of Galatians, you have the Jews who are saying, you must worship God like this. And so what they're doing is they're saying, no, don't look to Christ and Christ alone as the ultimate fulfillment of all the shadows. Look back to the shadows. But a shadow doesn't get you anywhere. If you go back to the shadows, what's that going to do? No, everything has been fulfilled in Christ. So Paul, in verse 11, he says, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. If you return back to the shadows, because the substance has come. Look to Christ. Don't look to the shadows. Now keep that verse in mind and go over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. All right, keep that verse in mind. Turn to Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Paul has just encouraged them that if they combine these days and regulations to the gospel, he is worried that he may have labored over them in vain. He's not saying, yes, absolutely, take all the rules and regulations and laws and the Sabbaths and the special days and combine them with your Christianity. He actually says the opposite. Colossians 2, 16 and 17, very similar passage by Paul. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let me repeat verse 17. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. This is extremely important to this line of reasoning. The shadows that Paul spoke of here are all from and under the old covenant that was made with the Israelites, the people that were in the Exodus, and it included these three points. This is very important to that old covenant. This is kind of a summation of what they were to do. You have the dietary regulations, you have the festivals, and you have the Sabbaths. And now, what does Paul say? Does he say, judge the person who broke the Sabbath and stone him to death? It's not there at all. What does he say instead? Look at verse 16. Let no one pass judgment on you in questions of, to skip over, to the Sabbath, along with the festival of the new moon and dietary regulations as well. So Paul has gone diametrically, polar opposite, you might say, of old covenant, stone the person who violates that Sabbath day. To under the new covenant, he says, let no one pass judgment on you for these things. So now you have an apostle of Jesus Christ himself commanding the Christians, hey, let no one pass judgment on you regarding these, because that was a shadow. But now I'm talking about Jesus Christ. This is what all that was pointing to. Now, very quickly, I'm going to try to go through and just explain these three elements here of the old covenant. Okay, so if you underline those in verse 16, Colossians chapter 2, we have food and drink. So those are going to be the dietary laws. And then we have the festivals and new moon and Sabbath. These things we're going to look at very quickly and how they're all in the same category of shadows. So Leviticus chapter 11, 46 through 47. I have this one up there for you in case your thumbs are getting tired. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. And this is just one of the passages, but as we look at the law that God gives to Moses, there's very strict dietary guidelines that are there that must be abided by. And God says, you will eat these things, you will not eat these things. And we find that the Jewish culture developed their own eating habits that were unlike the Gentiles. And God said, eat like this. This is what you are supposed to eat. Don't eat these things. All right. Now, when we get to the New Testament, we see that this is abrogated. This is abolished, right? One of the primary places we go to is Acts chapter 10, where we think of God sending down this great table, you might say, this great cloth full of all these animals, and tells Peter to pick up and eat, but yet they're unclean. And Peter doesn't do it. He rejects God three different times, which is never good to do. And then finally he does. But look at this in Acts chapter 10, 12 through 16. In it were all kinds of animals, this vision that Peter has, and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." So Peter, at this point, Christ has come. He's still abiding by these Jewish rules and dietary regulations. But what does God say? No, take, eat. In verse 15, and the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common or unclean. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, the point of this is that God has removed this from the new covenant. It is not a part of that new covenant. Peter here was still trying to abide by it, and God says, no, that's not a part of this covenant that I am making with you. This is the new covenant. So, was it sin to eat bacon under the old covenant? Yes, it absolutely was. Is it sin against God to eat bacon now? No, thank you, Jesus, right? Wow, the co-family had us over yesterday for breakfast, and I walked in, and it smelled like bacon. It's one of the best smells in the world. And I say, thank you, Jesus, for the new covenant, okay? I mean, that's the blessing of being under the new covenant. We don't have these dietary rules and guidelines that are there. They've been removed. And what God calls clean, we should not call unclean. They have been removed. So that was a shadow, okay? And the substance has come, according to Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Now, Colossians 2, 16 also talks about the feast. What are these feasts that are shadows of the substance to come? What are these feasts mentioned in Colossians 2? And they're laid out there in Leviticus 23. I'm not going to go over every single one of them. But there were seven feasts that the Israelites were required to take every single year. And all of these feasts, though, even the great feast, were shadows or types of what would be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. I'm just going to pick the first one because it's a very easy one. But if we think about the Passover feast, that was the first required feast that God commands the Israelites to take. And they had to take it. It was rule. It was law. It had to be done. But yet, what does Jesus do to the Passover feast on the night of his betrayal? He changes it. And says, this shadow, this feast, I'm it. I am it. All that was there, the great exodus out of slavery, the great redemption of God pulling you out, the lamb that had to be sacrificed, the blood that had to be shed as God's wrath was going to come through and kill, all of that and why you take this feast is me. And he says, take, eat, take, drink, this is me. I am the Lamb of God who's been sent to remove your sin. Right? So we see that one easily fulfilled. But then we don't realize all of them are pointing to Christ as well. So we're not going to have time to get into every single one of those. But I do want you to see that that was a shadow. Jesus Christ calls it out. This that was then. This is now. This is the new covenant. And that Jesus is making it with what? His own blood. He is making this covenant. Now, we also mentioned the new moons, Colossians 2, verse 16. There he talks about the new moons. What in the world is that? Look at that. The shadow of the new moon. What is that? Well, if we go to Numbers 28, 11 through 15, again, a passage we don't go to a lot. But there God gives the instructions about the sacrifices that had to be made on the beginning of each month. And they called these new moons. It was under the Hebrew calendar and it had to do with the moon. And at the beginning of each of their months, they had to offer these specific sacrifices. It had to be done. It was not an option. They didn't have a rainy day where they couldn't do it or they didn't feel like doing it. It was commanded. It was under the law of God. It had to be done. So God says, eat like this and don't eat anything else, right? Take these seven feasts and you are required to do it. You must do that. In fact, on those feasts, we find that a male in every Jewish household had to return to Jerusalem, no matter where they were at. That's why on the day of the Passover, there were thousands of people gathered in Jerusalem. You look at the next feast that was coming up, the day of Pentecost. Once again, they're all back there to celebrate this feast as the gospel comes in all the different languages. But these new moons, the sacrifice had to be done at the beginning of each month. Well, today is the 7th? 8th, right? Did anyone sacrifice a bull or a lamb on 6 days ago, 7 days ago? Don't raise your hand if you did. Okay, I don't want to know. All right. There are some deer hunters here that might qualify. I don't know. All right. But the point of it is, a new month has come and not one of you here, including myself, went and made a new moon sacrifice. I'm going to leave that for you to read later if you want to learn about that. But the point of this is Paul is saying, hey, all the sacrifices has been completed by the ultimate sacrifice is Jesus Christ. Those were shadows. The reason you didn't bring a lamb to sacrifice today is because the lamb has been sacrificed. The one ultimate lamb that all other sacrifices were pointing to that would bring true substitutionary atonement, true forgiveness, is Jesus Christ. As Paul says, those are shadows. This is the substance. Now, are Christians then to keep the Sabbath days as the Israelites did? So Paul uses, think about this, Colossians 2, 16 and 17, he uses the exact same logic to keeping the Sabbath days as he does to the dietary regulations, the feast, and sacrifices of the Old Covenant. He puts them in the exact same category. He does not say there's something different. He puts them in the category of shadows. Where is the substance? It's Christ. They are all in the same category, shadows. They are no longer needed because the substance has now come. So as Christians, under the new covenant that Christ has made by his own blood, we are no longer bound by the shadows because we have the substance. We do see, as you do a study of the New Testament, 9 out of 10 of those, the words of what many people call the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. But never once are we commanded to as Christians and even as the apostles are writing to the Gentiles. Never once are they commanded to keep this day, because that day was a sign that was given to the people of Israel. But it was all pointing to that ultimate rest that God would provide by sending Jesus Christ to truly, think about this, remove our sin permanently forever, so that we enter into that rest, that pathway of rest. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We enter in And He keeps us there. He preserves us. He keeps us in that place of rest, in that person of rest, in that position of rest that leads to the place of rest. So it's all pointing to Jesus Christ. Now, Romans 14, turn there with me. You guys are doing good. You're very patient. I promise you, guess is usually not this long. Romans chapter 14, at least 30 seconds shorter on most days. OK, Romans chapter 14, verse 4 through 16. And I really wanted to split this up and just found no way to do so. So thank you guys for bearing with me. Romans chapter 14, 4 through 6. Paul again, look what he says. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another person esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So what is he talking about here? Well, he's talking about those old covenant rules and regulations. And here Paul again says, do not pass judgment if there are some of you who still think that you should obey these things. So, for instance, if there is someone in our group who says, yeah, I just don't personally feel like you should eat bacon still. I should not say, well, no, you have to eat. You're going to eat this bacon right now. I'm going to shove it in your mouth. You have to eat this bacon. OK, no. If that person feels that they should not do that, Paul gives them grace and says, that's OK. But you shouldn't definitely not force the others to take on that same belief. Then you're in violation. OK, so if that person who says, I don't think I should take of the bacon because see that in Old Testament, OK, the Jews, then, OK, we see that. But Paul still wants them not to think that they have to or that they should force that on others. And so it is here. He goes on with the dietary guidelines, then also with the days that if there are some, and we know many that do think of that they are supposed to keep the Sabbath day holy. Jews at that time, some of them were still doing some of that. By the way, that would have been yesterday, not today. Should they do that or could they do that? Paul says, yeah, you can. But look, he doesn't ever say if you see someone working or see someone pick up sticks, put them to death again. Now it's like personal preference. But ultimately, he wants them looking to Christ. So does Paul's view of keeping the Sabbath day as holy, does he view it as a requirement as under the old covenant for the Roman Christians? And the answer is no. If he did, here's the perfect chance to do it. This is his opportunity to speak of it. Like in Colossians, you must keep the Sabbath day holy. Instead, it's not here. He says, some of you think one day is better than another, some of you not, so be it. Whatever you're set in your mind, just go with that, right? Does Paul view working on the Sabbath as punishable by death as under the old covenant? Absolutely not. It's not here anywhere in this passage. Paul certainly does not enforce the Sabbaths. And remember, Paul was a Jew who was trained by the best of the best of the best. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew all of the rules and regulations of the Old Covenant, but never does he enforce them. Instead, he pushes Christ, Christ, Christ. Now, this is complete opposite, okay, of 2 Chronicles. I'm not going to make you look this up, but I just want you to see it on the screen today. Think of how Paul just presented Colossians chapter 2, 16 and 17, about the new moons, the festivals, the Sabbaths, right? How they did not have to be, we're no longer required to keep them. But look at 2 Chronicles, still under the old covenant, what he says. God says, behold, I'm about to build a house for the name of the Lord, my God, and dedicate it to him for the burning of incense, of sweet spices before him, and for the regular arrangement of the showbread, and for burnt offerings, morning and evening, on the Sabbaths and the new moons and the appointed feast of the Lord our God as ordained forever for Israel. Now, this is another powerful scripture because here we have it again. As Solomon has built this temple, as he's received these things from God, these commands from God, they are to keep the Sabbaths, keep the new moons, these sacrifices that had to be sacrificed at the new moon and the feast. And it's for Israel. And then you get to the New Testament and Paul says, Those were shadow. I'm giving you the real thing now. This is Christ. This is the Messiah. This is where we find our rest. He is the manna from heaven. He is the bread of life. He is the fountain of life. And He is the one that gets us to the promised land. All right. So this is the point as we're going through this. And I'm going to let you guys in your discipleship day cover the Hebrews chapter 8, another great, great place to look to as you're looking at these things. But what does this mean for us now? Are we supposed to keep the Sabbath? And this is a question that comes up a lot with Christianity today. And a lot of times you might be talking to atheists or agnostics, and they'll bring up some of these rules and some of these regulations. And a lot of Christians are speechless. They don't really know what to do with that. But we see what we're supposed to do with that. Paul says those were shadows that were pointing to what was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, can a Christian, think about this, break the Sabbath now? And I would say no, because the Sabbath has been completed by Jesus Christ. He is our rest. Now, the Sabbath can be broken if you're thinking that you can work your way to heaven. Think about it. All of the shadows are pointing to something higher. The manna that they got 2 days worth, and they're supposed to rest in God. Then they went out and worked for it. Those people working for it failed to rest in what God said. Then we look to the Sabbath day as it was given there to the Hebrews. They were to rest and not work. And if they did work, they deserved death. Well, that Old Testament death pointed to that eternal death. Right? So if we think that we can work at all and contribute to getting into God's rest, that is a Sabbath breaker. As a Christian, you right now take rest in the person of rest, and that is Jesus Christ. And so if you go home today and happen to pick up a stick, if you change a dirty diaper, if you have to walk somewhere down the road or pick up something, no one's going to stone you. Why? Well, now you know why. Because those were shadows. But you now live in the full rest and grace of Jesus Christ. And you're on your way to the promised land because of His perfect work, His perfect righteousness. He is the covenant giver and He is the covenant keeper. And the new covenant is in His blood. Every person who was removed from that rest of God, Adam and Eve, the Israelites, and we don't have to worry about that because Christ is the one whose obedience was perfect and we rest in Him. But this is something we are always called back to do because we still live in a real world with real tribulation, with real trials and real heartache and real turmoil. It's been a little bit of a week of that, right? And what are we supposed to do? These things reveal, as it revealed in Moses and the Israelites coming out of Exodus, out of Egypt, every time there were trials, tribulations, heartache, pain, hunger, thirst, it revealed who was not a believer because they wanted everything to be perfect, right? No. We rest, even through trials, even through tribulations, in the person of rest that is Jesus Christ. Let me end by saying this. Moses, the Exodus, the manna, the water, the promised land, the tabernacle, the feast, the new moon festivals, and the Sabbath were all shadows of what Christ would accomplish in the new covenant. The new covenant has now come. It has been kept on your behalf by Jesus Christ. He is the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. And we must take rest in Him. And if you're here today or listening somewhere today and you're relying on anything but Jesus Christ and His work to rest in, then remember the point of Hebrews 3 and 4. God has sworn that you will not enter His rest. That rest is in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a great people today who are very patient as we covered a lot of scriptures today, a lot of passages, a lot of theology. And I hope and I pray that everyone understands and rests more in you and your provision for salvation for our souls. God, may we not, as we're so prone to do, stare at the mirror and look at ourselves and think that I can do this on my own. I will do this on my own. May we never do that. That is unbelief. That is disobedience. May we look to the provision that you have provided. May we look to that ultimate manna from heaven. May we fully enjoy the rest that you have provided one day as we enter that rest even now while we are alive through Jesus Christ, who is the person of rest. God, I pray that we would not receive your wrath, and that there be anyone here who is brought possibly with us on our way to this promised land who possibly will receive your wrath. May they wake up. May they realize. May your Holy Spirit convict them of their sin and their disobedience and their unbelief. And may they be drawn to you to see the beauty that you have provided, the rest that you have provided for their souls. May they take Jesus Christ and see the beauty that he is. God, I pray for all of us believers today. May we rest more in Christ as we hear text, as we hear sermons like this. May we not go back to the shadows and put ourselves back under those, but the shadows are pointing to something greater. Help us to look to that greater. Help us to look to Christ and what he has provided and the salvation that he has guaranteed and the Holy Spirit that he has imparted to us, preserving our salvation, preserving us in this journey. God, may we rest more in Jesus Christ as we look to him as the author and the finisher, the completer of our salvation. And it's his name we pray. Amen.